flagging me down to turn on something he didn't give me. All right. So now, like it or not, you can hear me. Okay. So, Lord willing, we'll make it through chapter 3, verse 35. And just kind of a quick recap. We don't want to spend a lot of time because we got a lot of ground to cover. Just where we've been going. You know, we were seeing this concept of Jesus, the servant, and his authority over religion. And this last time we saw his power and his authority over sin. We saw it in his interaction with the leper, the one who had been kind of touched with the infirmity of the disease of the day, so to speak. We saw it in the paralytic, the one who had, you know, physical ailment. We saw it in his relationship with sinners and tax collectors. We saw it in that illustration of the new wineskins and how you can't take the old and put it in the new, or when that wine off gases, it'll expand and it'll burst those aging skins. And the idea that the old and the new just couldn't commingle. Today, when we look at these verses, we're going to see the idea of the Sabbath or the Lord's Day. And we're going to see two kind of subsequent Sundays or Sabbaths or Lord days where the Lord encounters the Pharisees. And it's really kind of a pivotal piece, because after these two encounters, there's sort of a permanent parting of the Pharisees and the Lord. After these two Sabbaths, we see the picture where the Lord goes out to the sea and the Gentiles gather unto him. And we kind of know in Scripture that the sea is often a picture of the Gentiles. And so he's going to have two key encounters with the Pharisees or the Jewish religious leaders on these two Sabbaths, one in a field and one in the temple. And after this, there's kind of a moving on. So we're going to see a Sabbath in the field, the Sabbath in the temple. We're going to see where he's becoming known as a miracle worker, the choosing of the 12, the idea of blasphemy, the blasphemy of the Spirit. And then if we make it there, we're going to see the four verses on mothers and brothers. And so let's just begin with the Sabbath in the field, Mark 23, chapter 2, verse 23 through 28. And it happened that he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. And so the picture we really have here is they're walking through these fields on a Sunday, on the Sabbath, and they see some food, and they're picking the food, and they're eating the food, right? And there's an interesting phrase that's used in both of these encounters. Look at what we see of the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And so in both of these counters, we're going to see these Pharisees who are attentively looking, attentively watching the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need, and he and his companions became hungry? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priest, and he also gave it to those who were with him." And we're going to see this a little bit as we kind of think about this, these verses. I really find it interesting the way the Lord responds. And so many times when we look at Scripture, when the Lord is confronted or he's in a situation, he just doesn't respond the way we would, does he? Clearly, they were not in the wrong, and we're going to see that. But he doesn't even address that. He goes on, and he's going to teach them a bigger lesson. And he gives them the illustration of David, their king, who at that point was the one chosen of God, and he's running for his life, and they needed some bread. And so Jesus said to them, and this is an interesting point that he's going to make, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is the Lord, even of the Sabbath." And so there's kind of this contrast. Is it the Sabbath, or is it the Lord's Day? And I think we're going to see the ultimate conclusion of that. And so the first thing we see is it begins this series of Sabbath days where the Pharisees are watching. And so they're looking. We get this idea that they're stalking him almost. So they're walking through a field, right? They're not at Walmart.
They're not at church. I mean, they're in a field. And these Pharisees are there, and they're watching him, and they say, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And so what were they relating to as not lawful, right? So is it lawful? Are they eating or are they harvesting? So we look back into the Old Testament, and in Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 25, it says, when you enter your neighbor's standing grain, then you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not wield a sickle in your neighbor's standing grain. So they weren't breaking the law there, were they? They hadn't laid the sickle to it. They weren't harvesting their neighbor's food. They were in the corners of the field, and they were taking some as the law allowed them to do. And so we go on and we see that not only that, but in the Old Testament, what had happened, and we see this in many encounters with the Lord Jesus Christ, is these Pharisees had taken something of the law and they had added unto it. They had expounded upon it. So when we look in the Old Testament, what does it say about the Lord's day? You shall not work. That is literally all it says. You shall not work. And so it goes on and it talks about, you know, all these different situations, but the prescription was, you shall not work. But the Pharisees had added to it. They had defined what was work and what was not work. We're going to see later on with the man with the withered hand, they had determined that if you got hurt, that a doctor couldn't take care of you because that's work. The doctor could only do very minimal things if it was an emergency to take care of you. They had added unto the things of the law. And so now they're looking at the Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples, and they're seeing them walk through this field, and they're saying, oh, well, they're working because they're picking grain. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 10 through 11, we read this, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. You shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant or your cattle or your sojourners who stay with you. For in the 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and restored them on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. And so we look at this, and first of all, it would have been very easy for the Lord to say, what are you talking about? You misunderstand. We've done nothing wrong. But he doesn't even get into that argument with them, does he? The Lord just, as usual, he takes it a completely different way. And in a sense, he goes, you guys ever heard of a guy named David? You know a guy named David? You know, your king, the one you hold in such high regard? Well, there was this time in the life of David where he had been anointed king and he was running for his life, and he goes into the temple and he talks to Abiathar the priest. And some will say, well, now that wasn't the priest at that time, but well, what's wrong with the scripture? And I think the very clear answer is, as some have pointed out, that these books were named by the priests of that time period. And so there was a book of Abiathar. So they would look at that time period and they would read through it. And so they would say, in that recording of what you would have in the Jewish writing, you would know it as Abiathar. But he goes on and he says how David came in and he was running for his life and they needed food and they took the bread. Now, the important point he makes is that God didn't rebuke him for that, did he? God didn't rebuke David for that. And so he goes on and he says, the Sabbath was made for man. And I think this argument starts in the field and it ends in the temple, right? It starts with the idea of work. And that, so he says, you guys are walking through the field and you're pulling that grain and you're working. He goes, no, you've misunderstood it. He says, we have the legal right to do this, but what they had done is the Lord had made the Sabbath for man. And so in simple, I think this is what he means by it. The Sabbath was made for our good. It was meant for you and I to rest and to stop and to look away from the things of the world and to be still, to know that He is God. That day was meant to be holy. It was a time of rest and reflection and looking upon Him. But what had the Pharisees done? They had made it a day of self-righteousness and restrictions. It was the center of their holy day. It was the center of their week. It was super important, but it had become such a burden. It was almost like, it's the Sabbath, and this is what we have to do, and this is what we can't do, and there's all of these things. And he goes on and says, you have made it a righteous and a restriction. The Sabbath was made for man, not the other way around. And now he goes on and he says something very significant. What did he say? Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. It was his. He had given it, right? So he says, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I gave it. And in essence, what he's declaring is, I think I can determine what is right and what is acceptable and what is good. But perhaps in a bigger picture, what would the Pharisees have heard? Who did the Pharisees believe that the Sabbath belonged to? Who did the Pharisees believe had created the Sabbath? It was God, right? So here's this one Jesus that they're following and they're watching, and he's saying, I made the Sabbath. It's my day. I'm Lord of the Sabbath. And so then they kind of go away angry. And then we see a transition, and there's the Sabbath in the temple. Look at Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And so we see this, it says he entered again into the synagogue. We don't know if this was the next Sabbath, if this was two Sabbaths later, but he enters into Sabbath on the Sabbath again into the synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. And most would say, you know, we see it as his right hand, and it's the idea that he was disabled. And I also think it's interesting that his need was not life-threatening, right? So his hand had most likely been withered for some time. His hand was shriveled up and of no use. His hand had been that way for some time. So could the Lord have easily said, come find me on Monday and I'll take care of that? He very easily could have, right? This was not something that was pressing. But he was there, he had a withering hand. And remember that thing that we said about the Pharisees? Look at what we read in verse 2. They were watching him to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. You know, they've been watching him since the first chapter. And they've seen a lot, haven't they? But they're still watching to condemn him. They're still watching him to disprove of him. And here's this one in the crowd. I have a hard time thinking this was the first time he'd ever been there. I have a hard time thinking that they had never seen this man who needed help with a withered hand. And it's almost like they're sitting there in the back and they're like, there's Bob. There's Bob. What? Let's see what Jesus does. Let's see if we can catch him doing something wrong. And we know that because look at what they said. So that they might accuse him. They're watching Jesus, but what are they watching him for? They're watching him so that they can accuse him. And the Lord Jesus understands their thoughts. He understands what they're thinking. And we see this again, just like the last time we looked at this, and they were together. And it says that they reasoned in their heart. And it said the Lord, knowing what they reasoned in their heart, he spoke to them. So they're reasoning in their heart, and he understands it, and he talks to them about what they're reasoning, and they're not alarmed. And we see it again here. Now they're here in the temple, and they're thinking things, and the Lord knows exactly what they're thinking. And so what does the Lord do? If we had time, we could look at some of the other encounters, and we put those things together. It would appear as if the Lord was teaching. He knows what the Pharisees are thinking. He sees the man in the crowd with the withered hand, and he said to the man with the withered hand, get up and come forward. Okay? And so he says to the Pharisees, if you don't believe that the depravity and the depths of your own sin nature blinds you, controls you, guides you, binds you, directs you towards bad decisions, I don't know how you can read the gospel and not see that. Here are these Pharisees, supposed to be men of God, men of the Word, and they're thinking these things. They're wondering what he's going to do because they want to accuse him of doing evil. And it says, is it lawful to do good or to harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill? But they kept silent. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of their heart, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. And this is one of those passages, those verses in Scripture that is just incredibly sad. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. What did they see in Jesus in the things that he had done up to this point that said this man must be destroyed? What did they see? I don't see how you come to that conclusion apart from the depths and the depravity and the blinding of sin. I think we have to come to conclusions that when they looked at Jesus, he challenged everything that gave them power and authority and significance in life. And they weren't willing to give that up to gain what he had to offer. So as we think about this passage, we see them there again. They're watching. Think about all the things that they had seen. What was their concern? This guy's doing away with our job. This guy's taking away the people. He's going to steal them away. You know, one commentator referred to these sections as Jesus the lawbreaker. I'm going to tell you, I don't like that. Was Jesus a lawbreaker? No, Jesus was not a lawbreaker. I kind of understand what they're saying. The Pharisees are looking and they see his people picking grain in the field and eating it. And they go, you can't do that. But that wasn't the law. That was the Pharisees' self-righteous restrictions. They see him in the temple and they say, the Pharisees tell us you can't heal on a Sunday. That's working. And so they look at it and they see how he challenged everything that these Pharisees see. Jesus wasn't a lawbreaker. Jesus was a chain breaker. Jesus broke the chains of self-righteousness. He broke the chains of religion and the laws and the things that bound people to this way of life. The Sabbath wasn't a blessed day. The Sabbath wasn't an enjoyment for people. You know, here's Jesus, and he's going to show them that this is not what was intended. He says, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I made the Sabbath. I made the Sabbath for man. And he looks at the man with the withering hand. There's these lurking Pharisees. And so Jesus, boy, this is a loaded question, wasn't it? So what? There's the surface of the question, right? There's the surface. Well, is it okay to heal this man? Is it okay to help this man? Or do I just let him suffer? And he suffers in life. But really, what was he saying to the Pharisees? You tell me that I'm working when I heal a man, when I do good, when I save life, and yet you are conspiring for my death on a Sunday. You tell me which is worse, to save a life or to take it, to heal or to look the other way. And this is an interesting passage because we see the Lord Jesus Christ, and it says he was angered. He was angered. I think as a parent, most of the time, your children delight your soul. But there's that occasion where they do something against you, and you feel like saying, I can't believe you would say, do, or think what you just said and did and thought with all that I've done for you, all that I do for you, and you just like, I can't believe this, right? I am in essence the one who gives you your life. I am in essence the one who loves you like no one else, who provides for you when no one else will. I do all of these things for you. And then they respond to you that way, and they treat you that way, and there's an anger that comes out. I kind of, in some sense, think that may have been how the Lord Jesus Christ was feeling in that moment. He had created them. He had given them the law, which was supposed to be a picture, a shadow, a type of him. It was supposed to direct them to a closer relationship. But they had turned against him. And now they don't even recognize him when he's in front of them. He's reading their minds. He's answering their questions. He's answering their thoughts. And they completely reject him. And the hardness of their heart is so hard that they're blinded. And he sees that they'll never change. And he's just angered. But then, as a part of the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, what did it say? He was grieved. He was grieved. And just think of that passage where it says the Lord Jesus Christ looked over and he wept. And he longed for them. And he wanted to pull them in. The reality is they had their choice. And he allowed them to treat him the way they did. And he was angered and he was grieved. But then this is very scary. You know, the Pharisees are done. The Pharisees are done. This is an incredibly sad moment. This is the breaking of Jesus with the Pharisees. From this moment on, the Pharisees had one goal, and that was to get rid of him. That was to get rid of him. You think about what was the Pharisees' claims when they went to the Roman government. It wasn't that he broke the law. It wasn't that he did something wrong. What did they say? He's a threat to the Roman Empire. Because they knew, one, the Romans didn't care. But secondly, he hadn't done those things. And so they're done with him, and they move on. But you think about all they had seen. You know, Jesus wasn't the lawbreaker. He satisfied the law. He was that chain breaker from religious bondage. And when we think about what the God of heaven said in Isaiah chapter 1, look at this. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11. He says, "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and of fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts?" And so you see that kind of what he's saying? You have taken this Sabbath and you've built in all these layers of religious self-righteousness. And it's a trampling of my courts. And who told you that I want this? Who told you that I want you to dress up and look righteous to one another and come in your wickedest sin? And you trample into my courts. He says, "You bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feast. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood." And then look at what he prescribes. "Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil and learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow." And you see, what had just happened in these two scenes? Here's God's people walking through a field with His Son. And they are hungry and they pull some grain and they eat it. Where's the wrong in that? Here's Jesus in a temple, and there's a man suffering with a withered hand, and they're afraid that he's going to help him. They're afraid that he's going to do good unto this man. He says, no, you need to understand, which is better, to do good or to do evil? To give life or to take life? And I think we see that supported here. God says, "I want you to turn from your evil and learn to do good. I don't want you to wash up the outside." And so how did they see themselves? They saw themselves as righteous law keepers. And here's Jesus, this one who breaks the law. You know, we're reminded of what Paul says. Paul says before he came to know Christ, in regards to the law, he was what? Blameless. He kept the religious appearance. But what did Jesus see? Look at Matthew 23, 27. What did Jesus say? Look at the imagery that he gives here. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are all like whitewashed tombs. Wow. Which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanliness. So here he says, you Pharisees, you put on a good show. You paint the barn. You whitewash the outside, the sepulcher. It looks good, but inside you are wretched and wicked and nasty. They thought they were okay. Jesus says, I'm not concerned as much about the outside as I am the inside. They had built a system of outward righteousness, but internally they were dead. How many of you know what hedonism is? Right? Some of you. How many of you know people that are active practitioners of hedonism? I bet when we talk about it, you're going to say, oh yeah, I know a few. You see, in Jesus' time, what was the problem with the people? It was the religion. It was the Pharisees. It was the outward appearance when the inside was nasty. Hedonism is defined this way. It's the ethical theory that pleasure, in the sense of satisfaction of desires, is the highest good and the proper aim of the human life. Know anybody that feels that way? Oh yeah, I know a few people, right? They don't have hedonism bumper stickers, and they don't go to the first church of the hedonist, right? But how many people in the world around us think this way? If it feels good, do it. Who does it hurt? What's wrong with love? I'm not hurting anyone, right? I think I should be able to pursue happiness and enjoyment. And meanwhile, what we do is we know internally, we still know it's wrong. And we still know that we answer to a God. And so what do? We build a world system that seeks to redefine right from wrong so that we can look like we have whitewashed sepulchers, that it's pretty on the outside, but it's full of dead and bones on the inside. You know, I think this is probably far more what we see today. But Jesus was going to say, I'm not concerned about the outside. I want you to be clean. I want you to be made new. I want you to be different. And so then we're going to see the miracle worker. Stay with me. Cursed keynote. All right, almost there. So then we're going to see the miracle worker, maybe. We might have to exit this. And we'll start from there. So we're going to see Jesus as that miracle worker. And look at verse 7 through 12. So we've just seen this change where they've determined that they're out for the destruction of Jesus. And there's this parting. And it says, Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea and from Jerusalem and from Idumea and beyond the Jordan and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. So people are coming from all over, right? I mean, this was not in the day of Twitter. Somebody did not say, dude, just saw Jesus heal a withered hand. Come see it, right? And then people gathered. I mean, their cell phones didn't exist. Tweeting, texting, Snapchatting. Nobody didn't snap a picture and say, Jesus, right? It didn't happen. These were people who heard of the miracles of Jesus, and they had heard something that caused them to come from all of these areas. And a great number of people heard of all that he was doing, and they came to him. And he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd. Think about that. There's so many people that Jesus says, we need an escape route. We got to have a boat in the water so that if it gets too crowded and we get too pressed in on, we can jump in the boat and we can escape. For he had healed many, and with results that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. This is like the Beatles or something, right? I mean, it's like, it's crazy. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout. So picture this scene. People from all over have gathered to Jesus, and he's healing him. And the more he heals, the more they press in. And oh, by the way, he passes people who are possessed with demons and unclean spirits. And those demons fall down, and they begin to say what? They begin to fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God!" And he earnestly warns them. He says, "Don't tell anyone." Right? This is a crazy scene. And so as we think about this scene, Jesus and the Pharisees, they part from there, and he moves on, and he turns to the sea, turns to the Gentiles, and they come from all over. You know, and I'm reminded of what, when we first started looking at the book of Mark, we said the very first verse was the only place where Mark gives you his opinion. And from that point, he begins to set out to prove it. And what did he say in the very first verse? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so in the Gospels, he, and especially here in Mark, he sets out to prove this truth. And he begins to tell us about his baptism. He begins to tell us about the picking up of disciples and healing of lepers and healing of lame and casting out demons. And he goes through all these things. And there are two types of people. There are the Pharisees who determine that he must be put to death. And there are the people that come from all over, and they partake of his healing, and they believe that he's the Son of God. He proclaimed it, and he set out to prove it. You know, as I thought about that, there has to be someone for each of you that if they walked in the room right now, we might as well just quit the meeting, right? Like, what if Donald J. Trump walked in the room and sat down in the front row? I like Miss Moore. She's nodding. She's like, "You ain't doing nothing for me." Who is it? Who? Anybody willing to share? Somebody could walk in this room, and I might have a little bit of your attention right now. But if they walked in the room, it's done for. I might as well just sit down, right? There's someone that catches your eye, catches your attention. You're in a public place, and you're like, "Oh, that's Michael Jordan," right? Or maybe at some point, "That was Billy Graham." And so these people, I think there's something, these people had gathered together because they had heard of him. And then they see the things that he does, right? And they are so amazed at the things he does, right? They're amazed at the things he can do. And it's just the fruit or the gift, the greatness, can never exceed the greatness of its source. You understand what I'm saying? Right? My bank account will never exceed the greatness of what's in there, right? I might have grandiose visions of what I want to do tomorrow. But when I go to my bank account, it's only going to support a certain level of grandiose, right? I'll never forget when I was in high school, I worked at a grocery store. We got a couple of vets up here, right? We got a Chevette and a Corvette. It's a couple of vets. If you're older, you remember the Chevette. Well, when I worked at a grocery store, there was this guy, I think his dream in life, he was my age, maybe a year older, I think his dream in life was to be the reincarnation of Arthur Fonzarelli. And if you know who that is, you just dated yourself. He was like the Fonz, right? He didn't have a motorcycle. He had a Chevette. And, dude, every conversation was about the greatness of his Chevette. And I felt like saying, "It's a Chevette." He had this thing he would do. He talked about how fast his Chevette was and how powerful it was. And he had figured out that when he left work, if he pulled out straight and yanked the wheel 90-degree turn as he gave it gas, he could spin the tires. And then he would come back and he would go, "You see how long I spun the tires?" I'm like, "It's only because your tire was off the ground." He would come in and there was like the owner of the store, and he had this brand new twin supercharger car, and he was dead serious. "Like, you want to race? You want to race? And I finally looked at him one day and I said, he will kill you. Why? Because it's a Chevette. Now, if you redefine that Chevette and you take the engine out and you rebuild it and you turn it into something different, it might do something greater. But at the heart, it's a Chevette. It's only going to do so much. Do you expect that you might get a slightly greater driving experience out of that vet? It's a little better experience, isn't it? Why? This can give me more because it has more. This can give me something greater because it has greater resources. This can give me everything it has, and it's only going to be so much. And I thought about that in this situation. All these people gather to the Lord. This is something that I'm learning in my life. I still get brought to tears when I think about what the Lord has done for me, where the Lord has taken me to and from, the goodness of Him in my life. But the longer we know Him, the closer we get to Christ, the gifts and the goodness will never surprise us. You know why? Because we're convinced that His gifts are inexhaustible. We're convinced that the goodness and that the mercy and that the greatness and His love towards us and His kindness towards us, all of those things are inexhaustible. It's like getting in the Corvette and finding that you press the gas pedal and it has no bottom. It can't be exhausted. It never runs off the road because it can't contain the power. This is Jesus, and He is so great and He is so good. And in a sense, this is what we gather to on Sundays, isn't it? This is what we do. You know, He was in these two situations where these Pharisees wanted all these rules and these things about the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. The Lord is the Lord of the Sabbath. And He draws us together. And in that Lord's Supper, He has us come together. And it's not just for men. It's not just for men. Frequently, we thank the Lord for the ladies. And as we gather together on Sundays, we thank the Lord for what is going to be exalted into the throne room of heaven as you ladies bow your head and share your heart of worship to Him. I pray that you young ladies, that my daughter, learn how to prepare your heart and look forward and learn and just yearn to come in and be in the presence of the Lord and just sit down before God and speak to Him of the greatness of His Son. That's what the Lord's Supper is all about. We have this opportunity and we gather together. And yes, He did these miracles, and it was like the Beatles came to America. Everybody was excited. They wanted to see Him. But that wasn't what He was for. This is not what He came for. It says even the demons recognize Him. And these spirits would cry out, and they would bow down before Him. And they would say, "You're the Son of God." But He didn't want their worship. Based on time, I think we're going to stop, and I'm just going to assume I got a good jump on my next message. and maybe that's just as well, because that's the thing that stands out to me about this whole situation. What did the Lord want from these Pharisees? He didn't want them to be destroyed. He didn't want them to be at odds with Him. He wanted them to see Him. He wanted them to love Him. He wanted them to recognize who He was. And so we have this opportunity, you know, we think about this. Don't get caught up in looking the part. Be caught up in pursuing the Savior. You know, at some point in life, there's a lesson we learn, right? We are not what we are capable of. When it's all said and done at the end of life, we are not what we are capable of. We are not what we wished we had done. We are not what we said we loved. We are what we do. Right? We are what we do. And at some point, the things we pursue are the things that make us who we are. And the Lord Jesus Christ wanted them to pursue Him. Let's just close there.